Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Be our text for tonight, Exodus chapter 34. For 13 of the Sunday nights from now to the end of the year, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament and making a grand survey of this wonderful part of the Bible. So we begin tonight with a keynote lesson on He Loves Forever, and we'll take up various aspects of the Old Testament in those 13 nights. And so if you come all 13, you have a pretty good grasp of what the Old Testament is about. We're using Tom Albright's book, He Loves Forever, as a guide for this series, and so his 13 chapters, 13 ways of looking at the Old Testament, will be the core of our 13 lessons. I think many Christians feel like foreigners when it comes to the Old Testament. I hear people say, well, I just don't know what it's about. I get confused reading through the prophets. I don't seem to encounter in the Old Testament the loving God that I've come to know in Jesus. I get bogged down in Leviticus and Numbers. Well, I think there's a difference between knowing all of the Old Testament and mastering it and understanding its broad outlines. The Sunday paper has 8 sections. I suppose most Sundays it runs 100 pages or so. I doubt that anybody in the city, even the editor, reads every word of the Sunday paper. It's just too long. And we don't read it all because not all of it has significance to us. But just because we don't master the Sunday paper, every word of it, we don't say, I don't understand it. We get a broad outline of the Sunday paper. We know what's there. We know what's important. We know what's relevant to us. Sometimes I think we Christians say that if I can't understand all of it, then I'm not going to read any of it. I get bogged down in Leviticus, and so I'm going to quit. I can't understand Joel, and so we give up on Genesis. We read about a section about an angry God, and we say, well, I'm going to write off those 39 books. That's not fair to the Old Testament, and that's not fair to you either. And so let me tell you up front what you can expect from this series. We will not get bogged down in Leviticus. We're going to survey the whole thing. We will present a balanced picture of God, and so you will find in the Old Testament your loving God that you've come to expect in Jesus. We will get a good handle on the broad outlines of this whole part of the Bible. We will not cover it all, but we will point out some expectations of how we can handle parts of it. Let me challenge you to do one of 4 things in this series. Do one of these 4 things. Do all 4 of them if you want, but let me challenge you to do one of the 4. Number 1, read all the Old Testament between now and the end of December. There are 30,442 verses in the Bible. 22,485 are in the Old Testament. Means if you start August 1st, you're going to have to read 147 verses a day to make it through the Old Testament the rest of the year. 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 929 of those in the Old Testament, means about 6 chapters a day for the rest of the year. It's doable. It's hard to complain that you can't understand the Old Testament if you haven't read it. And so, number 1, read the Old Testament between now and the end of the year. If you don't want to do that one, number 2, find one thing in each of these 13 lessons and make it yours. Find one new thing that you didn't know before. Write it on an attendance card. Make a sheet in which you write down your 13 things. Keep it in your Bible. Go over it as you pray. Go over it as you drive. Find 13 new lessons that you didn't know from the Old Testament. Write them down and make them yours. You'll be a better person. You'll be better informed about this part of God's Word. That's number 2. Number 3, get the tapes of these 13 lessons and listen to each one 3 times or 4 times. You know, the tapes in Center Lobby, I understand that we're shortly going to have these on CD. I don't know when that's going to be, but get the tapes or potentially the CDs and listen to these lessons over and over again. The 4th option is buy the book by Tom Albright, He Loves Forever. We're not preaching out of it word for word. You won't find what we're saying there, but the same topic, same section will be covered. You can get the book. You can read it before or after we preach on those lessons, and it will serve as reinforcement. If you give me a check tonight for $10, made out to the Hyman Street Church, or a $10 bill with your name stuck on it somehow, I will have the book here for you next Sunday night, barring some major terrorist attack on the mail system. So you give me the check, and then you see me next week for the book. I'm not going to come after you. But if you want the book, Tom Albright, He Loves Forever, $10 tonight, you'll have it next week. Well, those are four suggestions, and I think if you do one or more of those four, you'll benefit more from this series. Well, what is the Old Testament about? What is it saying? Is it possible to take all this and boil it down to a paragraph? Can we take the 647,000 words from Genesis 1 to Malachi 4 and reduce them to a sentence? What's the main point? Well, there have been no shortage of proposals about what one might say in answer to those questions. Let me run a couple of them by you. Some people say that the entire Old Testament can be reduced to one word, covenant. Covenant. In Hebrew, it's the word berit, or berith, some say. It's a contract between God and humans. The rainbow in the sky, the promise to Abraham, the law of Moses, the promise to David. It's all about covenants. It's all about covenants. We even call the two major parts of the Bible the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's roughly equivalent to saying the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so some would say one-word summary of the Old Testament, covenant. Others would say, no, a better way of reducing the Old Testament to a central thought is it's about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God refers to God's rule, God's authority in the earth, and we find it everywhere. The promise to Abraham is, I'll make you a great nation. Conquest of the land was to set up a kingdom. The law of Moses was a constitution for a country. Israel, Judah, and then later North Israel as an independent kingdom were all under the rule, the power of God. David was told, one of your descendants will always be on the throne of this nation. The Messiah was to be the anointed one, the coming king. That's all language about the kingdom of God, and we find it throughout the Old Testament and the New. And so some would say, kingdom of God is what the Old Testament is about. Others would say, no, the Old Testament can be reduced to one word, relationship. Relationship between God and people. He created us male and female. It was the peak of creation. We're made in the likeness of God, given dominion over everything else. And then along comes sin. It tears apart that relationship between God and people. And then the rest of the Old Testament is the story of God pursuing that relationship, wanting it back. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Relationship. For some people would say that the Old Testament is about the elusive presence of God. Moses wanted to see God, but only saw his back. After God walks on the earth in the book of Genesis, he becomes more distant, harder to get a handle on. And we know that he's holy and just and righteous and loving, but we're not quite sure we can really see him. And so the Old Testament presents the necessity of a faith relationship with this God in order to enter into an understanding of him. And there are many chapters in the Old Testament that are really about the presence of God and his elusive nature, our inability to get a handle on him. Well, those are just four of what could be a dozen or two ways of reducing the message of the Old Testament down to something put in your hand. There have been a variety of reactions to this sort of activity. Many people would say, you can't do that. There's no center of the Old Testament. None of these really pull in everything. Others say, no, what you really need to do is go to significant texts in the Old Testament. And yet there's no agreement on what might be central. But I don't think that should make us throw up our hands and say, well, if we can't reduce it to a word, I'm not going to come back. I doubt that the Sunday paper has a center. Can't reduce it to one word unless you just say the title. But it's still significant to us, even though we can't summarize it easily in a whole paragraph. Well, I want to focus the rest of this evening on this text in Exodus chapter 34. It's not the only key text. I want to argue it's a critical one. If you don't know this text, you must learn this text. Can't understand the Old Testament unless you understand this text. Let me offer you just a little memory device. It's kind of silly, but some people like these little silly devices. The number one text in the Old Testament comes in the second book, in chapter 3, 4, verses 5, 6, and 7. It's quoted 8 times in the Old Testament. Makes 9 points about God. And it's the core of the Ten Commandments. I'll do it again. Number one point in the Old Testament is found in the second book, chapter 3, 4, verses 5, 6, and 7. That text quoted 8 times in the Old Testament. Makes 9 points about God. If you understand this text, you've got the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19. In Exodus 32, he's still not back. That's 12 chapters. Moses has been gone. And you know what happens when the preacher goes long? The people get restless. Moses was taking too long, and so the people got restless. Aaron makes a golden calf, and we have the first Mardi Gras. God sends Moses back down the mountain, breaks the Ten Commandments over his knees, gets a blank stone set of tablets, stops the false worship, goes back up the mountain. Well, why did the people make the golden calf? Well, they made the golden calf because this God was just too elusive, and his prophet Moses was the same, wasn't there. We've not seen Moses for 12 chapters. We need something we can hold on to. Aaron says, through the golden fire, golden calf came out. Well, when Moses gets back up on the mountain with the blank slates, he has some questions about God. I need to see your face, he says. I need to get a closer look. Well, Moses is allowed to stand on the cliff of the rock. God passes by. Moses sees his back. But then God really does something better than showing us Moses his face. He shows us his heart. And so we get the key point in the Old Testament, in the second book, chapter 3, 4, verses 5, 6, and 7. Quoted 8 times in the Old Testament. 9 points about God. You understand this, you understand the Ten Commandments. 9 qualities. Let's work our way through Exodus 34, 5, 6, 7. Number one, he is the Lord. And you have to look closely there, because that's not the regular word for Lord. It's capital L, and then it's a little capital O, and a little capital R, and a little capital D. This is not the word Lord with little letters that means master. This is a word that the older versions would call Jehovah. Scholars would try to translate the Hebrew word here, Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. The newer versions just put the word in small caps to say that there's something special about this word. It's God's name. And in Hebrew, it comes out something like Yahweh. There's a long history there. Won't go into it tonight. In the Old Testament, if you didn't know a person's name, you didn't know the person. Our God is Yahweh, Lord. The story goes back to Exodus 3, where Moses is told that the name of God is Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. What's it mean? It means I am that I am. I will be that I will be. I was that I was. All those are possible translations of the Hebrew there. He exists. He rules. He is life. He will be all and is all. He is Lord, number one. And then the text goes on, verse 6, to say he's merciful, merciful. It's the word compassion some of the versions have. It means to feel strongly toward. In fact, it comes from the same root word in Hebrew as the word for womb, a woman's womb, the way a mother feels toward the unborn child. That's the way God feels toward us. Isaiah 49:15 uses the same word. Can a mother forget a baby at her breast? Have no mercy? Same word for her unborn. God can't do that. He's going to have mercy. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion or mercy on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Same word that's used here in our text. The idea shows up again in Luke chapter 15, where the man loses his two sons. The younger son comes home, and there's that striking verse where the father has mercy on the prodigal son. Same word. Number two, mercy. Number three, this God who is at the core of the Old Testament is gracious. That's our word for grace. The root word here means for one who has all to help one who is helpless. A person who has everything, giving to a person who has nothing. It means to do good towards. It means to yearn towards. It's the word that the Hebrews would use to describe intimacy. The only person in the entire Old Testament that is described with this word is God. No one else is called gracious, just God. He desires to be intimate with you. He who has it all wants to help us who have nothing. No matter how bad things are, this God can make it right. He's gracious. He's gracious. Number four, he's slow to anger. There are two words here in Hebrew, and literally, the Hebrew words translate long nose. God has a long nose. Now, the Hebrews had trouble describing emotions, and so they would often use body parts to describe emotions. Stiff neck meant a person was stubborn. High hand meant he was doing something intentional. Fine grace in your eyes means that you're acceptable, you're a friend. There's only one person in the Bible that has a long nose. God. The Hebrews apparently thought that anger originated in the nostrils. We talk about snorting when we're angry and that sort of thing. And so a person with a long nose was a person who took a long time to get angry. It's their word for patience. This God gets angry, but not angry forever. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6 says that for every four times God gets angry, there are 1,000 times He shows love. I like that ratio. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. His anger lasts for a moment, His favor a lifetime. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Number 5, the text says, He abounds in steadfast love. That word steadfast love, I'm reading RSV, is the Hebrew word chesed, chesed. King James Version uses 13 different English words to translate it. There's not an English word that means what chesed means. And so we use love, we use mercy, we use loving kindness, steadfast love. They all come up a bit short. It means a willful goodwill toward another person that won't quit. Chesed means God won't quit. He won't stop. He won't let go. And no matter what, no matter where, God is going to be there. It's a Romans 8 kind of description of God. Neither life nor death, height nor depth, nor past or present can separate us from the love of God. Count to 1,000, God still loves you. Count to 2,000, God still loves you. Count to 1,000,000, God still loves you. Count to 10,000,000, God still loves you. Chesed. Chesed. Slow to anger. Number 6, he says that God is filled with faithfulness. The Hebrew word here is a Hebrew word you know. It's the word amen. We say it after our prayers. It's a Hebrew word. It means I believe. When we say amen at the end of the prayer, which I believe we're all commanded to do, it means I believe that. I believe what that prayer said. I confirm that. I support that. And so we say it at the end of the prayers because we say that that's what I believe. God is our amen. He looks at our lives and He says, I believe in you. I confirm you. I support you. The same root is also the root for nurse. It means someone who is for someone who is weak. And so the book of Ruth takes little Obed and she gives the baby to Naomi, the grandmother. And it says that Naomi becomes Obed's amen. Comes as nurse. Or in the book of Esther, Esther's an orphan, and Mordecai takes her in, and he becomes Esther's amen. God is our nurse. He's our foster parent. Number seven. He has steadfast love for thousands. The word steadfast love is chesed that was used earlier. But this goes in a slightly different direction, number seven. Number five is he abounds in steadfast love. It's a superlative. Here it talks about love not being limited. This is a love, a God who loves all people. And it's an attempt to remind Moses that God loves more than just Moses and his family. It's an attempt to remind Israel that God doesn't love just Israel. He loves everybody. And it's an attempt to remind us that God just doesn't love our little group here on Highland or the Church of Christ or Christians, but He loves everybody. And then number eight, He forgives iniquity. Well, that explains God's love. He'll forgive the worst kind of sin. Whatever we've done, whatever we do, wherever we go that we shouldn't go, there's forgiveness. Hebrew here is very interesting. It means He lifts off sin. The Hebrew word actually means lift off. And so just as a rescue worker comes along and lifts off a tree that falls on the car, so God lifts off the sin in our lives. Or just as a parent takes the heavy backpack off the grade school child when he comes home from school, so God lifts off the heavy sin that we have. There's the use of this word in Leviticus 16 that you've heard of, verses 20 through 22, talks about the scapegoat. When Israel sinned, the priest was told to put his hands on the goat. And symbolically, he would lift the sins off the people and put the sins on the back of the goat. And the goat was chased in the wilderness to symbolize that the sins were taken away. Same word is used in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that great psalm about the suffering servant, about Jesus. God talks about His Son in terms of a sheep. God takes the sins off of our back, puts them on the back of the sheep. Sheep is led to slaughter, and He dies for what we did. And then nine, this God will by no means clear the guilty. He will remember iniquity. Third, fourth generation. Now, there's some sense here of the consequences of sin. In the Old Testament, sin and punishment are linked. In fact, they're the same word. You have to interpret which one it's talking about in Hebrew. And the Hebrew concept of sin and punishment was that the punishment's inherited in the sin. If you lie, then you're going to get in trouble over matters of truth. And if you violate God's laws about relationships, you're going to have relationship problems. And we can see that sort of thing being played out in life. But I think there's more going on here. God is aware that sin leaves a residue, and He cannot gloss over wickedness. He will not ignore sin. He'll forgive it, but unrepentant sin will not be ignored. It's destructive, it's dangerous, it's devastating to a person, family, a nation. Well, these words took on great meaning in ancient Israel. And these words are quoted 8 times in the Old Testament. And that itself is remarkable. Because these words rang in their heads, and they ought to ring in our heads as we try to understand what this Old Testament is about. Numbers 14, verse 18. The people had sent the spies into the land. 10 came back, gave a bad report. We can't take this land. Moses quotes this verse. You've forgotten who we serve. Number 2. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Ezra's fresh back from Babylonian captivity. They've been 70 years out of the land. He summarizes the history of the people. Nehemiah 9 is a great summary of Old Testament history. And then right at the centerpiece, quotes these words, these 9 qualities. Psalm 86. And verse 15, the third time it's quoted. David's in trouble. He can't see any way out of the trouble. These words come to mind, puts them in the song. Psalm 103, verse 8, fourth time. When David was celebrating God, rejoicing in God, he pulls out this list of qualities of God to add to his joy. Psalm 145, verse 8, fifth time. Last Psalm of David in the Psalter. It's an acrostic. It means it's every verse starts with a letter of the alphabet. The ABC is a worshiping God summary. How do we worship God? Who is this God we worship? Quotes these words. Exodus 34. The sixth time is Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Locust plague threatening Judah. And Joel reminds the people about who God is. Goes back to this text. Jonah 4, verse 2, seventh time. Angry Jonah has been to Nineveh. He's preached a sermon. Sees the people repent. He doesn't like it. And so he preaches himself a little sermon about who God is. And this is his sermon. The eighth time, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. Nahum, the prophet, has witnessed the destruction of Nineveh that Jonah had earlier seen spared. Sees the wrath of God just wiping out the major city of the ancient world. Goes back to this verse. He doesn't want to get off center and see God as a God simply of wrath. But he comes back to these verses. It's the core of who God is. Number one text in the Old Testament, found in the second book, chapters 3, 4, verses 5, 6, and 7. Quoted eight times in the Old Testament. Remarkable. Nine qualities of God. You understand this God in these verses. You've got the Ten Commandments. Well, what's the point? In some ways, I suppose, John the Apostle, writing in 1 John, may have the best summary of the Old Testament written in the Bible. God is love. That's what the text is saying. The God who created Adam and blessed Abraham, who called Moses, who split the Red Sea, gave the law, punished the enemies of Israel. The God who sent the judges and appointed the kings and destroyed Jerusalem. Who is he? He's a God with good intentions. Who creates, sustains, rules, legislates out of a deep, chesed, steadfast. What's the point? In some ways, we remember stories better than anything else. The prodigal son, Luke 15. Wonderful summary of what the Old Testament's about. God's loving father. And whether he's dealing with the younger son, or young Jacob, or young Moses, or whether he's dealing with the prideful elder brother, or the prideful Saul, or the preoccupied Solomon, the wicked Manasseh, he's waiting at the gate for his wayward children to come home to him. And so the message of the Old Testament is that God, described with these nine marvelous qualities, is still waiting at the gate for us, still loving us, still concerned about us, still expressing his chesed toward us. If you've never responded to this God, if you've never embraced him in faith, believing that how could God get any better than this? Believing that this really happened, that he really is there, he really does have that concern for us. And then being willing to begin to live the way he calls us to live, giving up a life that's so counter to that, and then putting on his son in baptism, doing what Jesus did at the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. Or having done that, if we've drifted far away like the prodigal son, or even if we've been close to home but our heart's not been right like the older brother and like a host of people before them in the Old Testament, he's waiting at the gate, waiting to take us back with his mercy, with his love. He's waiting now. Would you come?